Morning. Scripture reading for this morning's lesson will be read from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For those of you reading from the Bible from underneath the benches, that's page 1072. Again, that's James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, and you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of James. The writer of the book identifies himself as James, a bondservant of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the same man who was actively involved in the church at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul identifies James as the Lord's brother in his letter to the saints there in Galatia. In Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 19, he is also identified as one of the pillars of the church. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And we'll look a little more in depth at James and who he is or was and his involvement in just a little bit. James gets our attention in his epistle in the first four verses of that first chapter. There in James in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4, you notice that James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How does that resonate with you? Does it strike you as a bit odd? Strange, maybe. If I were to not know the truthfulness of James's remarks, I would consider them both unreasonable and perhaps coming from a very unstable man. James might as well have said, be happy when you suffer and you go through hardship. On what planet does that sound like a normal perspective on life? You see, it doesn't, does it? When we consider James and the trials that James speaks of, I can certainly assure you that James knew what he was talking about when he associates joy with trials. For example, when we look at this process, and there is indeed a process that occurs, and James tries to lay that out there for us, this process. First of all, let's think about James for a moment. He knew hardships, obviously, based upon the fact of inspiration and experience. James had been associated with hardships and trials his entire life. Assuming that this is James, the Lord's brother, he and his family were the talk of town most of his life. Think about it for a moment. His brother was, no doubt, the most popular figure in that part of civilization. And he had witnessed this from the time that he was a boy until he was reared into manhood, James had. He had to endure the comments made by people who either believe that Jesus is Lord, or as Luke depicts for us in Luke chapter 7 in verse 34, no, he's a wine bibber. And we'll put him in, we'll lump him in the same crowd as John the Baptist, the one who is demonic in our minds. He, like most naysayers, he questioned Jesus' claim to fame. John chapter 7 and verse 5. There were moments in James's life when he too thought Jesus was crazy. He's out of his mind. Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. Jesus was constantly being scrutinized. And if Jesus was constantly being scrutinized, you can bet the farm that James was being scrutinized, guilty by association. That's my brother, or half-brother. There was a lot of controversy surrounding Jesus, and because of that, there was a lot of controversy surrounding James. With that comes discomfort, hardships, trials. There were other trials that James faced. I find it interesting that later in James's life, we don't actively see a father figure. This leads us to believe that something happened to his and Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. He had to have had had been perhaps very young when his father disappears out of the picture. The common belief with Joseph is the fact that he died. The scriptures are silent with regards to Joseph. Now Mary is spoken of many times. And this kind of gives us the perspective of Mary, doesn't it? As a single parent, raising kids by herself. You see, this presents another hardship for James. There's no father there. At some point in his life, or at least he, at a very young age, had to deal with the loss of his dad. Regardless of what James thought about Jesus, it is important for us to remember that James was indeed a family member of Jesus Christ. He would still be exposed to the abuse, whether they be verbal or physical. James, like that thief on the cross, he had a change of heart. He came to believe that Jesus was not only his earthly brother, but Jesus was his Savior. Jesus' crucifixion had to have ripped out James's heart, ripped it into pieces just like it did his mother. It had to have grieved him to see Mama suffer the way that she was, by cruel and evil men. It was following Jesus' crucifixion that James, the Lord's brother, would have become a believer. And we see him gathered together with the other apostles, along with various women and other siblings. You remember there, as Luke is recording this in the book of Acts in chapter 1, Jesus has given his final instructions to the apostles, once again reiterating the fact that he is going to send them the Spirit of truth, that Holy Spirit. They are to be witnesses of Christ, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all throughout the world. Jesus then departs this earth, and the apostles depart, and they make their way back to Jerusalem. Do you remember there in Acts chapter 1 whose home they went to? They went to the home of Mary, The mother of John Mark, does that name ring a bell? Oh yes, the same John Mark that Paul and Barnabas would have a very heated disagreement with regards whether or not to take John Mark with them as they went back to revisit those cities on the first missionary journey. So here's the scene. They go back and they're praying to God. And in verse 12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Then all continued, verse 14, and one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus," and notice the last part of verse 14, "with his brothers, James included." Now, up to this point, keep in mind that his belief in Christ was skeptical. He was more irritating than he was persuading that he was going to follow Jesus. And if you're the Messiah, prove yourself. You've been given many opportunities. Something happens in James's life. He changes and does an about face in a very big way. And we know this to be true based upon his involvement with the church. You remember there in Acts chapter 12, Herod trying to gain some political points, Herod the king, found it amusing that the crowds found it amusing that it was cool to crucify Christians. Peter and James, the brother of John, were arrested. And you remember there in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2 what happened to that James. The scriptures tell us that he was slain with the sword. You remember, an angel of the Lord came and loosened the shackles that had bound Peter. Peter makes his way past the guards. And he goes to a place there in Acts chapter 12 where the Christians, once again, they are assembled. They are meeting. And I want you to notice as we begin reading this, what happens here. We'll begin in verse 12. "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, the girl named Rhoda, she came and she answered." So here we are again. A lot of prayer going on with the church, isn't there? Wonder what they were praying about. Well, obviously, James had just been slain. Wouldn't you be praying for Peter's deliverance? Think we would. But notice what happens. He comes to the front door of the house. A girl by the name of Rhoda answers the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and she announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself. You're crazy." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, it's his angel. Interesting, huh? Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Brother, why are we astonished when we pray to God and God answers our prayers? Is it just some useless exercise that we do? We don't really mean it, God. We know that this is a bit, perhaps, much to be asking for. Brethren, we don't pray to the God of impossibility. All things are possible through God. And that's who they were praying to. God answered your prayers. Why are you amazed at that? Well, they were. "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison." So you can imagine this, can't you? Here's Peter standing at the gate. bang, 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 bang. He's got to be very silent, very quiet. Finally, they open the door and he's, oh, shh, keep your voices down. Can you imagine the party they want to have? Oh, it's Peter. Notice what he says. He declared to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison, and he said, here it is, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. This is James, the Lord's brother. It is that same James in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. You remember there was a squabble between the Jews, whether or not the Gentiles were bound to keep elements of that old law and be circumcised. And James was the one who spoke up and called order to that meeting. And a determination was certainly made that no, they're not bound to that old law. It was the Apostle Paul who elaborates on his meetings with James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 19 and chapter 2 and verse 9. You see, James had witnessed trials that were associated with being with Jesus since his childhood. James knew what hardship was all about, and he experienced it through the course of his life. So, what is James, what is his take on trials? James, his take on trials is that it is a process that leads to triumph. There is a process that occurs whenever one experiences trials and hardships throughout the course of their life. What is that process? First of all, James says, you know what? Trials, they have a way of testing our faith. Some may quickly object, I don't want my faith to be tested. I want to go to heaven on the smoothest path possible. Friend, are you aware that every single saint we admire in the Bible, whether it be in the Old Testament or New Testament, has had their faith challenged, tested? Whether it be leaders like Moses or followers like that once blind man in John chapter 9. And as a direct result of our belief in God and our faith in Christ, we encounter hardships. We encounter trials. We encounter criticism. Peter speaks with regards to this in his letter in 1 Peter, you remember, in chapter 1. Listen carefully to what Peter is saying. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Your faith is tested by fire as a result of these trials, is exactly what Peter is saying. It may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving at the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. From trials, Peter is giving us basically the same thing that James is. He says, here's the process. We go from trials to triumph. That's it right there. That's it. But you can't do that if your faith isn't tested. Second, tried faith produces patience. Some have figured out there are certain things as a Christian you pray for, and there's other things you learn to not pray for. Don't pray for patience. You know why you don't pray for patience? Because you know you're going to get a whole big dose of suffering that comes with it, and hardships. I'm reminded of the wife who who prayed for patience. She said, I prayed for patience and God sent me a husband. I don't know. There may be some truth to that. I'm not sure. I know in our situation that's probably true. So, brother, don't you think it's funny how we want God to be patient with us, but we don't want to practice patience? Patience is a virtue that is necessary for every Christian to possess and portray. And I'll go as far as saying that if you're not a patient person, then you're not a loving person. Oh, that's a bold statement, Scott. No, not really. Because when you go back and you look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 4, how does love behave? It's patient. It's patient. Three, perfect patience produces perfect or mature Christians. James goes on to say that when patience has its perfect work, it makes one complete, that is, mature. You know, I would wager to say when you go back and you look in the book of Galatians, there in Galatians in chapter 6, you see two types of Christians. Well, I thought a Christian is a Christian is a Christian, Scott. Oh, yes. But there are immature Christians, non-complete, and there are complete or mature spiritual Christians. Paul tells us about it. You have your Bible if you look there in Galatians in chapter 6. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, in the context, Paul's talking about a Christian who is struggling with sin. And he's talking about mature Christians, spiritual Christians, who have the ability, the credibility to step in a gentle, loving spirit and try to rescue him or her from the fire of hell. I would wager to say that the spiritual Christian is the one that James and Peter were referencing with regards to the fact that you can put a face on them and it is the face of one who has gone through hardships. I was once where you were. I understand what you're going through. And believe me, the decisions you're making, the choices that you're making right now, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Ever had that conversation before? Don't raise hands. God's bigger than this problem. Let's pray about it. Let's work through this. You see, I see the spiritual Christian as indeed being that mature Christian. And their faith and their life, they've experienced these hardships, these trials. And Paul puts a face to it. And that certainly makes us understand that mature Christians are triumphant Christians. So here's the point, folks. We can't be strong, and as a Christian, we can't be a strong, spiritually strong church that God intends for us to be if our faith is, if it's not challenged, if it's not tested, and I'm not saying by sin, but just by hardships. What are the nearest hardships that we all go through that are just common to man? They are. They're just common. They exist. You could probably pick out someone in your life that has the ideal life. Seems like life is so good for them. It's so glamorous. protected from the ills of society, but I want to challenge you to get to know them and sit down with them and talk to them. You know what you're going to find? Hardships. You're going to find struggles. So none of us are immune to it. None of us are immune to it. What can we do with it? Brethren, we can give our struggles to God. And instead of allowing those struggles to break us, let them define us. That's what James is saying. Let them define you. Let them help produce the mature, complete Christian that God wants you to be. Your faith is going to be tested. Hang in there. Don't quit. In the end, as Peter says, it'll all be worth it, I promise. I like that option more so than wagging my fist at God and blaming Him for everything. Instead of coming to God with clenched fists, brethren, we need to approach God with open arms and embrace Him to help us through our hardships. Maybe this is where you're at today. Maybe you've been clenching your fist for a long time. And I'm begging you and I'm pleading you. Let go. Open up your arms. Open up your heart. Turn yourself over to God. Humble yourself before His sight. And let Him lift you up. And I promise you He will. If you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you today to make that decision. Come forward. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. Maybe you've made that decision, and maybe, just maybe, you're at that crossroads where you're coming to the understanding, it's not really getting me anywhere. I'm not gaining any ground by holding a grudge against God. As a matter of fact, I've not only lost ground, I've lost everything. I don't want to come back to Him. Maybe your faith is weak and you need stronger faith. The disciples asked the Lord, increase our faith, help us. Maybe that's where you're at. If you feel you need to respond to the invitation, please come forward together. We stand and we sing.